The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Genesis chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of marriage. All right, as Jude began to write to those he was going to communicate some doctrines to with regard to the matter of their common salvation, he felt impelled to change all that and to include an appeal for them to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all handed down to the saints. The faith is a reference to the body of apostolic teachings that compose the system of doctrine that we study. It is called a theological grid because it is composed of various doctrines that interact with one another and that must be understood individually and then figure out how to apply them when there appears to be conflict between two doctrines, or figuring out which one should take precedence over the other in a given situation. But as we know, the faith has been largely under attack. It has been under attack for, well, the beginning of time. Satan has always hated the truth of God. But more specifically, at our time in history, as we close in on the end of human history as we know it, these things are mightily under attack, not the least of which is the divine institution of marriage. All the institutions are, but the reality is, if these things fall, if the foundations are destroyed, what are the righteous going to stand on? What are they going to do? And the fact is, these kinds of things go on in the angelic conflict all the time, but we live in the covert, intensified stage in which evil is approaching maximum saturation. And the believer has to really be on his game if he's going to be able to survive all this in the angelic conflict in the last days. So we are here to equip you, to build up the new man, to do what's necessary to strengthen your faith so that you can walk a Christian life that is pleasing to God. That should be everybody's goal. And certain attitudes, certain behaviors are not pleasing to God. We have to deal with those. But the scriptures are very plain on what these are. So with a working knowledge of the Bible, we should understand what sin is and what sin isn't. What are the traditions of men, religious traditions, and all of that that are not necessarily germane to what we do. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. You completed the first aspect, and that was the assembly part. One must be in fellowship, in tune with God, the Holy Spirit, willing to be taught, intellectually honest, humble, willing to listen. People that will not listen are never going to learn. There's just no way. But they close their ears to the truth, and the fact is, this begins the downward spiral of destruction that will ultimately end in them, no doubt, peeling off from the truth and becoming a castaway branch, as seen in the vine branch analogy. So we don't want any of that for us. We are here to present believers mature in Christ, and that is a big job, lots of work, but we stick with the straight and narrow of the scriptures in order to do this. So time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that the end of all things is upon us, but that you have provided enough information in the prophetic word for us to know that the major players are on the prophetic stage and that history is rapidly approaching its preordained conclusion, that you have had a plan for this all along. Nothing is out of control. People continue to do what they choose to under their volition, but yet your plan advances to fruition just as certainly as the sun rises and sets every day. We thank you for the grace that you provide in all of this so that we can take in your word, so that we can grow up, so that we can glorify you in time. And then ultimately, as we know, this will redound to our eternal glory, the glory that only you can provide for those who are willing to endure the sufferings of Christ. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, as one guy put it, marriage is why we are here today. That blessed arrangement, that dream within a dream. And he waxed poetic. And love, true love, is following you forever. So treasure your love. And that's one approach to marriage, certainly. And it's a funny one. But the fact is, this is the second, as we have pointed out, of the divine institutions that God has established, beginning with the first one, volition. And every one of these institutions is under attack. Divine institution number one, volition, is gradually and slowly being eroded away. Certainly here in the last days in the United States, we have seen the rights of individuals trampled on, removed, overruled, set up by government sanction, and all of that slowly but surely stripping away individual rights. That is what's under attack. You're not allowed to live your life as you see fit, assuming you're not hurting other people and all that. But if they don't like the way you live or choose to live, or they don't accept your viewpoint on certain matters, and I don't particularly care about the Confederate debate and all of that. But what are we trying to do here? Erase history? Just act like it didn't exist? I mean, this is nonsense. But that's a part of the attack on volition, that it seeks to rewrite history in certain cases. The second one, marriage, is obviously under attack, has been, on a number of fronts, not the least of which is the lax view that many have of marriage, that they can take it or leave it, that it can come and go, and that it's fine. And the fact is, God takes this all very seriously, as we have just seen. Because in his thinking, marriage is modeled on the very existence of the institution, is modeled on the reality of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so this is under attack on a number of fronts, not the least of which is same-sex marriage and other factors like that. But that's not the only way it's under attack. It's been under attack for a long time, because if you can destroy marriage, you can destroy essentially the third divine institution, family. And family, as we should know, all of this flows. If you take out one, you've really effectively wiped out the others. If you take out marriage, you're going to effectively do damage to the institution of the family. That's another thing that's under attack. You're not allowed to raise your children as you see fit. You're not allowed to use corporal discipline that the Bible advises, in fact, as a means for dealing with children when they are young. Doesn't have to be, of course, all the time or every day, and various offenses are due various reactions. But to say I've never, and I've watched people who raise their kids, oh, no, I never spanked my kids. I can tell your kids are idiots. And the fact that they're idiots tells me they really weren't disciplined. And they have no discipline now in their lives, many of them. And so this nonsense of allowing children to do what they do, being their buddy, I'm going to be your friend. You're not there to be their friend. That's not your job as a parent. And so as the family goes, well, unfortunately, so goes the nation. The fourth one, nationalism, is the last of the divine institutions. The reality is that, again, you start removing any of these supports to that, you effectively can undermine the whole concept of nationalism. Because families are the building blocks of nations. Let's face it, the Romans had that straight. We would be even more specific and say that they're not merely the building block of the nation, they're the building blocks of the church. And that's even more critical in some senses. Certainly in a spiritual sense it is. And so nationalism is under attack. Internationalism is being promoted. This will all play into the hands of the evil genius who desires to have a one world government, Satan. Because it's far easier to control one entity than it is to control dozens of fractured entities. And so internationalism is being espoused, and all of these things, the global community and all that. Well, I'm sorry, I'm not a part of any of that. Don't want to be. You can say, well, you're on the planet, you can't help it. Yeah, but I don't have to join in. I can sit on the sidelines and watch, and let's see what the global community accomplishes. I know what the global community is going to accomplish. It's going to accomplish the rise of Antichrist. I know precisely what they're going to accomplish. And the destruction of the world as we know it. So all of these things are under attack. We are here to defend these to the extent that we can, to hold forth the light of divine viewpoint on these matters, so that people recognize the importance of these things, and that violation of these things is not only dangerous, it's harmful to the community in general and at large. So individuals get harmed, marriages get harmed, families get harmed. They grow up in situations, fractured settings, and we wonder why our nation is in a mess. Well, you can start really with the most fundamental basic things. That's really what the issues are. All right, well, let's dive into this here. And we deal with marriage, too, as we will point out through this. Marriage has to be treated on a couple of different fronts. First, it has to be treated as the divine institution it is, and therefore you have to look at it from the divine viewpoint and what God expects out of marriage. But marriage itself is also a part of this earthly cosmos. They have marital laws, and these laws have to be known and abided by and all of that, or marriages are not sound. They're not safe. And so point one here, introduction and preliminary considerations. Marriage is viewed by adjusted believers as a sacred and holy union between a man and a woman. And in fact, some unbelievers hold to this view as well. So it's not as only though the church has this straight. There are establishment unbelievers out there who recognize that marriage is serious, that marriage is that God doesn't take it lightly, whatever their view of God might be. But they don't take it lightly. And some of this can be from their upbringing. And obviously this all changed a lot beginning back in the 50s and 60s. We saw radical sweeping changes to the social landscape. And that continues even to today. And where we're headed for is the those math fans will appreciate this, the lowest common denominator. That's where we're headed. Whatever can be accepted by everybody, that will be the rules. And the fact is, God doesn't accept a whole bunch of this. But he's allowing people the time and space under their volition to do as they see fit. And all of this advances his eternal plan, no matter what happens in the interim. In one sense, of course, God began here in eternity past. He existed, and he's moving to eternity future. This is where history is going. And God's plan, represented by the smooth curve, the arc, has a beginning, a middle, and an end, and it's timed. He's not just winging this. It's already set in stone when things are going to happen. The right time is mentioned several times in the scripture, specifically with regard to the first advent, that Jesus Christ appeared at the proper time. And so all of that. But during this time, you got the human race down here, and all this muddled stuff is going on. Sin, rebellion, Satan, demonic activity, negative volition, all of that. Positive believers live in the midst of all of this. And everybody making their own decisions, probably hundreds of decisions a day regarding certain things. And all of this does not affect this at all. God's above all that. His plan's going where he ordained it would go. The future is unfolding as it should. That doesn't mean that all of this down here is acceptable to him, or that he lays hands on it, or that he ordained it even. That's where people get into trouble. He ordained his plan to be fulfilled. What other people do during all of that interim, that's up to them. Because volition is a great reality, and if you remove volition from this, well then, what's the point? But the part of the reality of God revealing himself was he wanted to share his glory with rational creatures who were capable of loving and returning love and being loved and knowing how to function and who could live in the realm with him of righteousness and justice and truth. So God's plan's going the way it's supposed to. Now, all kinds of stuff down here doesn't really affect it at his level. Now, we're affected by it, and that's part of what we have to deal with here. We have to address all the nonsense down here and put the light of the divine viewpoint on it. And when we do, then it becomes light. It becomes enlightened. You can see it. And now people may not like it necessarily, because if they have their preconceived notions and they won't listen, well, then you can't get through to a person like that. So that's the whole point. People have whatever thoughts they have, their own views and all that. Well, however, too, others see marriage as just a legal or governmentally sanctioned union that provides nothing more than legal recognition and property rights. It is not the joining of two souls. It is not the one flesh principle in many people's thinking. And so they treat it in a way that's not consistent with how God sees it. And they were doing this certainly in the time of Christ. As we know, they tried to play their various games with Jesus and trap him in regard to this matter of marriage and all of that, using ludicrous examples, setting up straw men and attacking them and see what he would do. And Jesus just never fell into it. He just went right back to what the scripture said, the statement of God on this matter. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's God's view on it. And so even though it happens, we recognize that that's not God's directive will. He may allow it under his permissive will, but it's not his directive will. Well, see, from a biblical perspective, marriage is categorized as divine institution number two, which was only preceded by the first divine institution of volition. And by the way, I've saw these things and I've all the capital institutions I've already changed. So when you're proofing this doctrine, you can mark them, but just I've already changed them. So an institution, definition here is any association, custom, or relationship that is consciously approved by society. It is organized and maintained through prescribed rules, laws, and or agencies. And Lord knows we've seen the proliferation of agencies, federal agencies that you don't even know exist. I don't even know exist. Doing all manner of things, spending money hand over fist. We don't know how, where, when, why sometimes. There's no accountability in our government. That's evident. But the fact is, this institution is maintained. And the church is a part of this in the sense that the church has to stand up for the spiritual aspects of this. For what the real institution of marriage is about, even if the cosmos doesn't. And so we take it quite seriously. So while this institution, point E, came from God directly, the human race has generally recognized the fact that it is an institution which should be honored and respected. And I say generally, obviously there are wild exceptions to that, and many exceptions. But as a rule, the human race seems to understand the necessity of marriage. Maybe they don't care about its origin or any of that. But they certainly engage in the institution, and frequently so, in fact. So by divine design, the first two divine institutions normally and logically result in divine institution number three, the family. Two people choose of their own volition to establish a new household. And the household is defined, then out of that becomes the potential for children and family. And again, the family, the building block of all things, all external things are built on the family. You have to have families. And also it follows with divine institution number four, which is why we have nations. And of course, all the calls for internationalism, break down the national barriers, let people just travel at will. We're all global citizens and all of that. That would be the ruin of life as we know it. Because the fact is, you can't regulate that. And we have organizations who are attempting to, say the United Nations, World Health Organization, World Bank, and all of this, that operate by their own rules outside the bounds of propriety. And we can't do anything about that. But those things are going to, ultimately, they don't have any real authority. Where do they derive their authority from? The United Nations is not sanctioned by God. In fact, he opposes it. So where does their authority come from? Well, that is really, if you look at it, and they'll talk about it, they'll sometimes admit it, they really don't have any. They can't really enforce anything. They would like to be able to, but they really can't. So one should recognize, point G here, that any attack, satanic, human viewpoint, or otherwise, on divine institution number two not only affects that institution, but has ramifications for the institutions that flow from it. And so you change the family dynamic by allowing same-sex marriage. And we're not just allowing them, by the way. We're promoting them, our country. We're not just allowing it now. This is doctrine. This has become dogma. And if you oppose this, that you're an enemy of the people. You're an enemy of the world citizenry. And the fact is, people of God have died throughout history just by being marginalized, just like this. That after a point, they're not going to tolerate dissent. And so dissent has to be gotten rid of. So while the human race here has practiced a number of forms of marriage, the positive believer sees the institution as one that originated with God. Therefore, it must be defined and understood in light of divine revelation. And in that regard, it's the same as true of any doctrine or any thinking out there, any institution. We have to evaluate it first from the divine viewpoint. What does God say about it? Because what God says about it is right, whether people believe it or not. And what God says about marriage, it's one man, one woman for all time. That's what God says. Now, God has made provision in the code for human failure. Well, he had to. After the fall, it was inevitable. Adam and Eve didn't manage to live together very long without sin natures. They weren't in the garden very long. I don't know what people think when they talk about them being in there for millennia. That's just nonsense. I bet you they weren't in there a month. If Eve was a normal woman, designed by God, and was having a regular normal cycle, she ran the risk of getting pregnant when they had sex at certain times of the month. And she didn't get pregnant in the garden. And he gave them a command, be fruitful and multiply. So you think God said, well, I'm not going to let you. I'll command you to do it, but I'm going to stop you. There's no evidence of that at all, ever, that God gives a command and then tries to prohibit us or influence us not to do it or keep us from doing it. That's nonsense. So they didn't last very long without two sin natures. Now imagine when you go outside the garden and now you got two sin natures, two selfish individuals that want it their own way. Well, life's wildly different. And he pointed out, and certainly childbirth had to be kind of an option in the garden, because he said, I will increase your pain in childbirth, acknowledging that childbirth already was a potential, certainly. But she didn't ever get pregnant. So my guess is they weren't in there very long. It did not take long. Satan didn't waste any time. He quickly sized up the situation and says, ha ha, here's the weakest link right here. I'm going to go after her and I'll watch her. And he doesn't watch very long, develops his file, his dossier on Eve, and then moves in for the attack. And of course, it's successful. So here we have to define all that by how God defines it, not what the cosmos says about it, not what people think about it. I've heard some really stupid stuff out of the mouth of believers, even ostensibly positive believers about marriage. And it doesn't matter what they think. What matters is what the Bible says on this. So God has provided marriage for two specific reasons. The first being the joy and fulfillment of men and women within the human race. First, God designed marriage for people to be happy. Marriage wasn't designed to be a drudgery. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Genesis 2:23 here. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. In the Hebrew, she's called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. And the man and his wife were both naked and did nothing to make themselves ashamed. It's actually a reciprocal here in the Hebrew. The hithpael verb is the form of the verb. And so neither one of them did anything. There was no such thing as shame. They weren't ashamed. They didn't do anything to make themselves ashamed, and they didn't do anything to make each other ashamed. This was a complete and perfect environment. And they were both happy. But Eve decided she had to lead him to paradise, as she was told. God's holding out on you. This isn't as good as it gets. God's holding back. So the second reason God established marriage was to provide a means by which the human race could procreate and continue to populate and subdue planet Earth. Now, this was given back in the planning stage. Genesis 2, we see the execution. But Genesis 1, 27 and 28, we see the planning processes. Actually started in verse 26. Then God said, Elohim, In the Hebrew, Elohim is a, by definition, a plural noun, the I-Y-M ending. It makes it plural. Some want to translate this gods, but it's not gods. It's God, singular, said us, plural, let us make man. And it's a conference, as it were, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A divine trinity making a decision, as it were. But the decision's already been made. We know God's plan was perfect from eternity past, and he knew everything that was going to happen. We just see it as it unfolds. And so let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth. It's always been God's plan, for a man, mankind, to rule over the earth. Satan has a different plan. And I was listening to him. You probably have all seen the news, and the rover has landed. But even these news people, you know, they're one of them sitting there being glib and stupid like they usually are, newscasters. Oh, well, this is wonderful. Man, wouldn't you like to visit Mars? And the guy just looks there and goes, no. There's no life there. There's nothing to do there. Why would I want to go there? And boy, just you could see it was just like somebody hit her right between the eyes. She couldn't even think fast enough to say anything. And I was like, well, good for you. This is stupid. But thank God we're spending billions to find out how dry and arid it is on Mars. Because that's important stuff. Because the key to our understanding of humanity is locked in the planets. Well, if I believe that, I'd just be into astrology. That'd be far better than trying to think you're going to explore these planets. Nobody wants to get there. But God created the earth, and he intended man to rule over it. And this is why there, and he even acknowledged, he didn't come out and say anything about doctrine or God. But he said, why would I want to leave here? This is the only planet that appears to be capable of supporting life. What are you going to do? Go establish a moon in an arid, desolate environment, a moon or a base rather, on the moon or on Mars or wherever. To what end? You're going to have a lot of commerce going back and forth? Anybody going to make any money? Any products going to exchange hands? No. No, absolutely not. So what's the point in all of this? Well, you look at it, it's absolutely stupid. Even from the human viewpoint, it's stupid. You say, well, we've learned a lot. What have we learned? We've learned that people don't have any sense. That's what I've learned. So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Singular. Now, that's an interesting deal here. He created him, male and female, he created them. So mankind is viewed as a totality that must be comprised, in order to reflect the image of God, that must be comprised of males and females. And these are not your body. This is where, you know, the souls are male and female. This is the formation of the soul. And so there's a male soul and a female soul. And when you see these weirdos who say, oh, well, God must have made a mistake. He put a female soul in a male body. Yeah, God's dumb. He doesn't know. Nonsense. This is blasphemy of the highest order. All these transgender idiots out there running around, these are abominations to God. They're worse than the homosexuals. They actually impute downright evil to God, although some of the homosexuals do too. Oh, well, God made me this way. So did Lady Gaga, apparently. So big deal. God said, he blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then he institutes the matter of their food. And all mankind from the time of Adam up through the flood, all men were vegetarians. Their diet was vegetarian. There was no meat eating. There was no carnivores and all of that. At least not in the human race. Well, vocabulary here, point A, Hebrew vocabulary. The English term marriage is found 27 times in the 1995 New American Standard Version. The Hebrew term, isha, woman or wife, is used with and without the definite article to refer to a wife. Now, the word first means woman, but then you'd look at it in the context, the man and his woman. Well, you would translate that as the man and his wife, or the husband and his wife, when you're dealing with this matter of marriage. It's used with and without the definite article to refer to a wife. Genesis 2:24, I think that was one of them we didn't actually read. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Here they will become, and again, haya is the verb used. Unfortunately, the Septuagint, and then going forward, translated that by aini, which they shouldn't have. But that mistake follows us till today. It should have been translated with genomai. Because it denotes a change of state, as we have just studied there and pointed out in Ephesians, the citation of this verse where Paul just used it. And it means to enter into a new state. Two individuals now become one in the eyes of God. You can also see 21 and 24:3. And 3, it is used some 53 times in the Old Testament with the inseparable preposition lamed to refer to the institution of marriage. And 4, the most common Hebrew idiom to express the concept of marriage in the Old Testament is giving or taking someone for a wife. And so when you see he took so-and-so for a wife, that's reflected by that Hebrew inseparable lamed with the word isha. 5, the Hebrew noun ish, man or husband, is likewise used with and without the article to refer to the husband. Genesis 3:6, and probably what I did was cited a couple of examples where context clearly makes it the husband. With and without the article. So it'd be not, it'd be convenient, I suppose, if when it was anarthrous, always meant man, and with the definite article always meant husband, but it doesn't. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and where do we go with this? To make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her. Literally, also to her man, her husband. So we recognize because of the context that it's dealing with marriage. And then 16:3 also is used that way. So 6, the Hebrew verb ba'al means to possess, own, rule over, or marry. Depending upon context. When it is used with the cognate noun, ba'al, normally pronounced by English people, Baal. But ba'al, lord, owner, husband, or master. It means to be married. Genesis chapter 20. And this is the same term, of course. This is the name of the Canaanite deity that was widely and frequently worshipped in the land of promise. And so when you see all this about the Baals, as you look at, sometimes they just transliterate the word as Baal. They don't tell you what it is, but it's a cult term in some cases. So God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night. And this is when Abraham had committed, I can't remember if this is the first time or the second. I think this is the first time. I think this is the second time. I think he'd done this in Egypt before. And that is, he passes Sarah off as his sister out of fear that they're going to kill him because she's a really attractive woman. And so Abraham's scared, and he doesn't tell a whole lie, but it's only a half truth. Because, again, during that time, you don't have what we call consanguinity laws that we have today. Because people obviously had to marry much more closer relatives in the beginning stages of the human race. And people are all troubled by that. Well, the genetics were different for one thing. They came out of a genetic environment that was perfect, and Adam's and Eve's genetics were perfect. Now, they were harmed and damaged by the introduction of the sin nature into their bodies, but Adam still lived 900 plus years. And so, obviously, when Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, and then he kills Abel, and then he has Seth, and Cain runs off and marries some woman, well, it had to be one of Adam and Eve's daughters. That's the only way it could be. And so, obviously, some things have changed, and you have to recognize that. That in the beginning stages of this, their genetics were different. Superior genetics, in fact. One might argue, obviously, perfect genetics coming out of the creation. And that's reflected in their lifespan. But that also had to do to some extent with their environment. Lifespan's not in totally determined just by genetics. Environment does have a certain impact on that. So he told, and he said of Sarah, his wife, in verse 2, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And God came to Abimelech in the night. And this may, by the way, this may be a title. It may be, it actually just means my father was king. So it could be a proper name. It could just be a title. But God came to him and said, behold, you're a dead man because of the woman you have taken. For she is married. And in that regard, what you have there is the cognate, the verb, and the cognate noun in the Hebrew put together. She has been lorded to a lord or married to a man is the idea of it. So when it's used with that cognate noun, it means to be married. It's Genesis 23 there, and it's same constructions used in Deuteronomy 22:22. B, Greek vocabulary, gameo, 28 times a verb, means to take someone as a spouse, to get married or to be married. And again, context helps determine that. Obviously, if it's in a wedding context, they're getting married. If it's a context of a couple that's been around for a while, they've been married. Gamos, masculine noun, 16 times. This is the public ceremony associated with entry into a marriage relationship, a wedding or a wedding feast. It can also refer to the institution or state of being married. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 4. Marriage, and that term is translated marriage here, is this gamos. Marriage, now that they've had the ceremony and entered into it, he's talking about married people, is to be held in honor among all. In other words, we're to think of this the way God thinks of it. The same high standard God has about marriage we are to have. And he doesn't give anybody outs on this, except for you or you or you. Everybody, among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And people don't take this seriously. They don't really believe it any longer, I don't think. And the fact is, God's serious about this still. And Luke writing, this is probably, outside of the last couple or the epistles of John, this is probably about the last New Testament book that was written. And so this letter to the Hebrews. Three here, gune, feminine noun, 215 times, is an adult female, corresponds to the isha in the Hebrew, a woman, a married woman, a wife. A newly married woman, in that context, you would translate it as bride. But Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, we can see this word used there. Actually, verses 20 and 24. But when he had considered this, now this is when Joseph has gotten the news from his betrothed bride. Again, our institution of engagement is similar, but not nearly as legally binding. This was a legally binding institution and contract, the betrothal situation. And so, essentially, they're viewed legally already as married, even though they have not consummated the marriage. And they're still relatively young, but they're preparing for all of this. And this young girl shows up and said, oops, I'm pregnant. Well, that's got to throw a little bit of a damper on the wedding plans now, doesn't it? But then had to explain to him, once he found out about it, before they came together back in verse 18, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Well, child by the Holy Spirit. First, it's a unique situation. Never happened again. Never will. But the fact is, there's no way Joseph could know that. And you know precisely what he thought, right? What would you think? Well, God had sex with me. What? Sure he did. Of course he did. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. And so he wasn't going to make a big public stink out of this. I mean, there could have been legal ramifications for this. He could have gone after her dad. He's the responsible party in this betrothal deal. And so when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. And in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And this isn't what it looks like on the surface, Joseph. And God gave him the information so Joseph could make a good, informed decision. But he had to have the divine viewpoint on the matter first, that this wasn't just your typical pregnancy. In fact, this was the only pregnancy of its kind ever. And Mary was not sinless. That doctrine, when they talk about the Immaculate Conception, Catholics mean Mary was sinless. No, Jesus was sinless. Mary wasn't. Mary just doesn't. Apparently, it takes two human parents to generate and pass on the sin nature. It's passed on through procreation in genetics. But apparently, you have to have two humans to do it. And so in this case, this bypasses, this matter of the virgin birth, of course, bypasses the genetic sin nature in her son. Now, she doesn't know that. The theology of this, you think Mary got... Mary's probably, 14, 15 maybe. A young girl living in, backwater village, all that. Nah, she didn't think about any of that. And you can also, verse 24 also in that regard, Joseph woke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. In Revelation 19:7, you get the usage of it where the marriage is not yet occur. It should be translated, of course, in that sense, bride. And it is. Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The time is now, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the next term here, aner, masculine noun, means an adult male, a man or a husband. Again, context will help you define that. And sometimes some of these words, when you get into words for that deal with age, like when is a person considered a man? 13 in the bar mitzvah. That's when he becomes a son of the covenant. But we don't think that, generally speaking, in the West. We don't think 13 makes you a man. In fact, it doesn't. So some of these terms, you have to realize that there's an age variance, and it isn't always closely described in all of that. But when one is considered to be a free moral agent, free of his parents and all of that, as an adult. 5, hupandros, an adjective, it's only used one time. Literally, under the authority of a man. The preposition there, hupo, that it's attached to aner, means subject to a man. Or in the one time it's used, it means legally married. And again, that gets into the matter of subjection and submission and these kinds of things. It's even seen in the word here for marriage. Romans 7:2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is alive. But if her husband dies, then she is released from the law concerning her husband. So if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. So that she's not an adulteress, even though she's joined to another man. So the death of the husband changes the legal status of the wife. And of course it does. But that's not people divorcing on their own, going through all these gyrations and this and that. That's something that's beyond our pale and our control. God controls life and death, unless you decide to kill each other, and then you may control it, but you shouldn't. God gets to control that. So as long as her husband's alive, she's not free to go remarry anybody else. It's just that simple. And it isn't complicated. But people want to start looking for exceptions and excuses and this and that. Why this isn't true or shouldn't be true. Well, there is an idiom that is found in the Gospel of Luke for marriage, only one time, which is literally translated as from her virginity. Luke chapter 2, and I believe this was dealing with Elizabeth, Luke 2:36. No, I take that back. This is the prophetess Anna. This is after that. So there was a prophetess. Her name was Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And that literally means from the time of her virginity. So she'd been a virgin until 7 years previously, and so it's just translated after her marriage. But I recognize it's an idiom and that it is used there. A Roman numeral 3 here, definition of marriage. Before defining marriage from a biblical perspective, one should recognize the various forms of marriage that have been practiced by the human race. Some of these examples are still being practiced today. Only one of them's right, by the way. But that's the way it goes. So before monogamy here, which is defined from the Greek term, it comes from gamos up there, your verb, your noun, and mono, which, you know, everyone who grew up with the stereo knows what mono means one. One speaker, one man here, one ceremony, one marriage. And so it's derived from the Greek term for one marriage. It is a union of one man and one woman. This is the most widely practiced form of marriage throughout history. As you go through history and check, monogamy has still been far and away. All of these other things are seen as aberrations and deviations from what is considered a normal marital relationship. Polygamy, which is derived from the Greek term for many marriage, comes from polis and gamos again. A great, much, or many, and in this case many marriages, is a union that involves taking more than one spouse. Polygyny refers to the union of one man and a number of women at the same time. It actually comes from gune up there, that noun for woman or wife. And again, polis, many wives. B, it may be as few as two women, that's bigamy. Three women, trigamy. Or husbands, or hundreds of women. So how many ever women you want, if you're going to be a polygamist, really, there's no end to it. If you can get away with it. Well, now, in most cultures now and situations, this has been outlawed. It's no longer legal. And I love you can't legislate morality. That's all we do. That's what laws are for. That's why the righteous man and the moral man, he doesn't need laws because he's already doing the right things. And Paul pointed that out. The law is not made for a righteous man. It's not made for somebody that's oriented to God and his plan. It never was. Genesis 4:19. Here's where it begins. Lamech took to himself two wives. Well, this is a degradation in the types of marriage and a new incident. This had not happened before previously that we know of. There's no biblical revelation of it. And the name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And so that's bigamy there. 1 Kings 11:3, now we have an example of someone who, well, didn't seem to respect the institution much. Or didn't understand it, or didn't apply it. And this is the great King Solomon. Theoretically, the wisest man that ever lived. But he obviously had one big area of blind spot. And it was women. Now, how much trouble can that get you into as a man? If your blind spot is women. Well, half the culture is women. Half the population. So that would pose a huge problem. And see, King Solomon, verse 1, loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. These are all the inhabitants, the indigenous inhabitants of Canaan and the surrounding area. That they had been told, the Jews had been told from the time of Moses. Moses wrote the Pentateuch probably about 1450, 1445 BC or so. No later than about 40 years from that, 1404 or whatever it was, 1405, because he died then. And from that time, and now we're down to the time of Solomon circa, 950 BC. So these laws and these rules have been in effect for almost 500 years. And Solomon just blows them off. They'd been told to stay away from these people. And these are from the nations concerning which the Lord had told the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor will they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. And Solomon held fast to these in love. Well, not biblical love, that's for certain. Certainly doesn't qualify even as Old Testament love, I wouldn't think, because they're pretty well commanded not to do this. So he had 700 wives. What? Just think of what he spent every day just taking care of these women. Forget the rest of his court. And then 700 wives, princesses. See, they got the title of princess. And 300 concubines. These were women that he just kept in a harem and just had sex with them whenever he felt like it. But they were viewed as sacred at some level to him. Because as the king, this was not, well, actually this was, but he didn't care about it. And guess what? Shocking, shocking, shocking. His wives turned his heart away. And so Solomon went into this period of spiritual regression and went the way of the world for some time. We don't know how long. Now, history has it, but we don't really know. History has it that he recovered right before the end. And that was the reason for the writing of the book of Ecclesiastes. That reflects Solomon after his period of jaded degeneracy, where he pursues women with an abandon that just ought to make people blush. But he had no shame about it. And if people don't have shame when they do things wrong, well, that's not much you can do about that. Other than point out, hey, it's still wrong. So he had literally 700 wives. And 300 concubines. How many women do you need? God help you. Polyandry refers to the union of one woman and several men, which has been historically practiced due to a shortage of women or during times of severe economic difficulty. And that again comes from polis, many, and then onair, man. Another subset of polygamy is the sororate marriage, which involves marriage of one man to two or more sisters. While this normally occurs if the first wife is barren or dies, some have married two living sisters. Got a biblical example of that. Genesis 29. And one might argue that this was kind of forced it on him. He didn't know it. Laban. Jacob thinks he's a supplanter. Wait till he meets this guy. Get a hold of Laban. So they had this marriage feast. He was going to marry Rachel. So Laban got all the men together and they made this feast. In fact, in verse Jacob had worked for him for some time. And he said, I want my wife. And they made a feast. And in the evening, he took his daughter Leah, not Rachel, but Leah, and brought her to him. And Jacob went into her. And Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, look, he wakes up with this strange woman in his bed. Well, he knows who it is. It's not strange in that sense. But this was not at all what he expected. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why have you deceived me? He said, well, it's not our practice to marry off the younger before the firstborn. And what it boiled down to is the more attractive girl got married first, and they didn't like that. Rachel was far more attractive than Leah was. And so he foisted Leah, his apparently unmarriageable daughter, nobody would want to marry her, appeared, off on Laban. And of course, once he consummates that, then it's a marriage. And so then he finally ends up, Jacob, they call him this complete a week, and it's actually seven. So he has to do this for 7 years. Complete the week of this one, her marital week, I'm sorry. This was the honeymoon. And we will give you the other one also for the service which you will serve me for yet another 7 years. Well, this guy's a shrewd businessman, if nothing else. But Jacob was the one who always wanted to take advantage and press the issue and overstep the bounds of propriety and get his way. Well, he ran into somebody better at it than him. And that's kind of God's judgment on him. So Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Now he's married to two women, two sisters. Let's see how that'll go. It doesn't work well at all. So Levirate marriage, point three, is the union of a widow and a brother of her deceased husband. This was designed in Israel to ensure the security of the widow, to keep the children within the same family and maintain an heir to the inheritance of the deceased. Genesis 38, 8 and 9. Then Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife. Because Er, Judah's firstborn, back in verse 7, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord killed him. That's his prerogative as God, so he can kill anybody anytime he wants to. He created him, he gave him life, he can take him out. It's entirely up to him. He's the only one with this right, by the way. So people running around shooting other people, killing them, all this kind of stuff. This is so far out of line, not even funny. This is why he prescribed the death penalty for it. That if you're arrogant enough to do that, you need to die. You need to be taken out of society. If you are willing to kill, then we got to take you out. You cannot live in a polite and organized society. And so God kills him. And Judah then says to Onan, this is not his firstborn. This is his younger brother. Go into your brother's wife. And perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that, you know, these children, whatever issued from this union, weren't going to be his. They were going to be the descendants of Er still. And his wife. And so he doesn't want to do it, so he figures out a way not to. You can figure out what it is just from reading. Deuteronomy 25 also. Five and six. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother will go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom he bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. And so this was a way of keeping the genetic line going. Obviously, it was sort of a last-ditch effort. It was a last stopgap measure. It probably didn't happen frequently. We certainly know it did happen, but was it a regular and common occurrence? I doubt it. When you get in the New Testament, they tried to use this principle and twist Jesus up with it. Okay, well, our time's gone. We're going to have to stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at 5 after.